I suppose everyone does their best to get by. Everyone you know, everyone in this room, we've had to figure out what life is about and how to live it, how to find meaning, how to find some sense of direction, where we're from, where we are, where we're headed. Maybe you've heard of King Arthur Pendragon. He lives in England and he has recently sued the authorities because they're charging him $19 to park at Stonehenge. You see, the reason he's offended is because he's the reincarnation of King Arthur. His original name was John Rothwell, but he's King Arthur reincarnate, and so he has to go to Stonehenge in order to pray, and they charge him $19 to park his Kawasaki motorcycle. And so his worldview is defined by this perceived identity and how he does life. He has figured out how to approach living, and he does it to manage the chaos, to produce some kind of meaning, some way to get by, some way to live life, a worldview. And this is a challenge, although most of us don't go to the extreme of King Arthur Pendragon. This is a challenge for everyone. We've never had more choices, and yet we never have had more trouble finding our way. And we gather together in this place this morning, already our hearts richly blessed and encouraged, celebrating the events of Easter, the events of the resurrection. And I'm going to suggest to you today that Easter represents another opportunity for us to consider our worldview, for us to recalibrate what we think is significant, for us to look again, perhaps look more closely on what we think life is about and how we are making decisions and what informs our view of reality. That's one of the things that an empty tomb will do. We're challenging you this morning on this glorious Resurrection Sunday to think about the way we think and the way we see and the way we act and the way we choose. In fact, to think about the way we feel even about all of life. And what we're suggesting today, we've already given hint to it, is that the only way that really works, the only thing that makes sense, is to see life through an empty tomb. It's as though we're inside the tomb looking through that open door where the stone has been rolled away, and we see all of life from that perspective. This is the main point of Easter, of the resurrection. It's the fact that through a bloody cross and an empty tomb, God saves sinners. And that's good news, because that's us. We are sinners. The most moral of us, the most corrupt of us, the ones that have an impeccable resume, the ones that, those of us that it's hard to look others even in the eye because of all of our failures. God saves sinners. And he does it through a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And what we're suggesting today is that truth and all of the accompanying truths that are connected with it, those truths should be the defining characteristics and values and direction of everything about our lives. This is not an add-on. It's not extracurricular. This is the fundamental reality of the reason we draw breath. So it's Easter Sunday. And it may be that there are some of you here that need to recognize these truths for the first time. We don't pretend that we'll answer every question you have. But listen with an open heart and mind. It may be that you need to remember these truths. Maybe you've known them, but you've forgotten them. Or it may be that you're a prodigal this morning, that you need to return to these truths. You need to put them into practice in the way that you used to live, in the way that you used to view life. One way or another, this message is for all of us today. And so we're taking our message from a text that, even though it doesn't begin with the resurrection, it gets to the resurrection. And I think you'll see before we're through that the resurrection, the empty tomb, is the underlying rationale behind everything in this text we're going to consider. So it's in the New Testament book of Ephesians, the first chapter. We're going to put it up on the screen for you. But if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, it's in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to likely a group of churches in the region around Ephesus in the first century. And he includes in this letter glorious truths about what we call the good news of the gospel. And as he's writing to them, he has a deep care for them. He loves them deeply, and he wants them to experience health, and he wants them to experience spiritual vitality. And so in the middle of what we call the first chapter, he breaks into a prayer. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And here's where our text this morning begins. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's a beautiful metaphor. The eyes of your hearts. Now the heart, when Paul wrote this letter, and we even use this concept today instinctively, the heart is the seat of our emotions. It's the control center of your most true self. It's the way that you make decisions. It's the thought processes and the values that drive your decision making and even your feelings. It's the heart, the seat of your soul, as it were. And what Paul says here is that there's a way in which we can see with our soul. There's a way in which we can evaluate. There's a way in which we can find insight. There is a sense of revelation. There's a sense of knowledge. All of those are wisdom words. They're knowledge words. You see that in the text. And so he's praying that these believers, and by virtue of the fact that we also follow Jesus, he's praying for us, that we all might have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. The goal here is a sense of insight. And the insight is from God himself. That the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, enlightened with insight, with truth. There are truths about the way life works. There are truths about our role in life. There are truths about God's purposes and all of these things we need to be enlightened about. We need God's insight. Now, let's be careful. Insight, information, is not in and of itself enough. I say that as a warning, especially to the folks in our church. Because we love to study and we love to say that we love the Bible and we spend time teaching and preaching through the Bible, but sometimes we fall into the mistake of thinking that if we get the information, it's going to make everything go right. The truth is, you can't make proper decisions and wise decisions without these insights, but just having the insights, just having them does not guarantee that you're going to make godly and wise and good decisions. There are decisions you have to make. You have to act upon them. You have to put them into practice. You have to rehabituate yourself because of the brokenness of this world. But nevertheless, it's important to have the insights. We can get nowhere without them. And so that's what we're going to find in the text this morning. Insight from God himself. Now, you need to catch this next part because it addresses a misperception that kind of resides, I think, in human hearts to begin with. It's built into our brokenness. It's part of our broken, flawed DNA. And what I'm saying is this, that this insight that we're talking about, it's about, but it also is for those who believe. That's the first main point. This insight that we're talking about, it's about those and also for those who believe. Look at what the text says, reading on, beginning with verse 18. It says, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, note this, toward us who, and it doesn't say who perform, and it doesn't say who work hard, and it doesn't say who keep all the rules, and it doesn't say those who measure up. Aren't you glad it doesn't say that? But rather it says those who believe. So this is who this insight regards, but it's also who this insight is for. It's for those who have responded in faith, for those who believe. And unlike our bent is to want to perform. Our bent is to give us a list of to-dos. Our bent is to do it all on our own. This wonderful truth of what God is doing, the way to come to a place where you see God's purposes and God's direction in all of life is to reach the place where you recognize you're not going to be able to pull this off on your own. And you give up your own efforts and you throw yourself, as it were, on the mercy of the court and you believe, you trust, you commit to. It's not just merely the information, but it's a willingness to commit yourself to it, to depend upon it. Every now and then, folks ask, have you ever gone on a cruise? You know, a cruise where they have all the food you can eat, which clearly I need all the food I can eat, and all the activities, and you go from port to port, and the weather is beautiful. And they say, have you ever gone on a cruise? And I say, no, I've never gone on a cruise, and I never will. And they say, why? And I say, because I'm married to my wife, who does not believe in cruises. Now, I say that very specifically. She does not believe in cruises. Now, let me tell you what she does believe. She understands that boats float. She understands that all the food you can eat is kind of a good thing. A theological issue about gluttony there. We won't get into that. She understands that pleasure is a great thing. She understands that many, many people, including much of my family, they love cruises and they're always recommending. She has an understanding, an intellectual awareness, even to some degree, of the fact that you can put a boat in water and it will float. But she doesn't believe it because she won't get on the boat. You see, that's her problem. She waxes somewhat poetic if you ask her about it. She talks about the angry sea. And she is not going to get on a boat out in the middle of the angry sea. She told me that the only way she would get on a boat if that were the only way she could get to her grandkids. So she has an intellectual belief in all of the principles of cruises, but she doesn't believe in them because she won't commit to them. That's the nature of saving faith. You can have the data, but if you just list the data and you even give lip service to the data, but you've not come to a place where you've committed yourself, where you have leaned in, where you have rested, where you have thrown yourself upon God's mercy, where you're depending upon it, that's what it means to come into faith in the gospel. That's what it means to believe. And the insights we're talking about today, the kind of direction that we're going to find, the purpose and the fulfillment, it comes to those who believe. Now, what? Believe what? Well, I won't take the time. You'll probably thank me for that. But I could go back into the earlier parts of Ephesians chapter 1, and I could show you the glorious truths of everything we believe. The fact that God the Father set his favor on those that he would save, and he has a rescue plan to redeem the world from sin. The fact that God the Son was willing to be the sacrifice that would pay the guilt, that would cover the punishment of those of us who deserved that punishment. And that's the means by which the Father will accomplish his rescue. And then even in the same chapter, the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that engages that work and that draws others to himself and that accomplishes the work of redemption. All of that's right there, just in Ephesians 1. That's what we believe. That's what Paul's saying. You believe this, what I've just written, he's saying? You believe what we call the good news of the gospel? Then these truths are for you. These insights are for you. But here's what I want you to notice. If you do have your Bibles open, you might want to look at this. Because if you'll see, the point of it all, let me just put it this way. The point of it all is it's really not about us. And that's another barrier we have to get over. We are unspeakably benefited by it. But it's not primarily about us. Look at what it says, for example, in verse 6. While the Apostle Paul, this is, by the way, a long and exuberant, in the Greek language, if I'm not mistaken, beginning in verse 3, all the way down through verse 15 or 16, it's all one sentence. You want to talk about a run-on sentence. But for instance, in verse 6, it says, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the goal. You find the same thing down in verse 12. It says, to the praise of his glory. You find the same thing in verse 14. To the praise of his glory. This is what God is about. God is about manifesting his glory by what he does in your life. And while, so you are a vessel and a conduit, I am a means by which God displays greater glory, believe it or not. And that's what we're going to find before we're through. All this is not so much about us. It's about the loving God of creation forgiving and rescuing us who don't deserve it. And that's a great place to stop and say that if you've never understood that before, if you never come to the place where you've had an encounter with God that changes your heart and life, we encourage you to open your heart to that today. We've included a sample prayer on the worship guide, on the sermon notes. A prayer is not, it's not formulaic, it's not a magic mantra. But your heart, as you yield your heart to these truths, as you pray this prayer, committing your life to Jesus Christ, this is what it means to be born again. We'd love to help you with that decision. That prayer is there for your consideration. And if we can help you, we'd love to do that. But here's what we're saying. What we're saying is this is the way to see the world. This is the way to see all of life. This is how to think about right and wrong and how to view life and death. And what's more, it's the reason we get so excited on Easter Sunday. What's more is that anything less than this misses out on what matters most. Your worldview, if it's tied to temporal things, if it's rude, even if it's tied to the best temporal things, you're going to miss out
on the glorious promises, on the glorious insights that we find in this text right here. And we recognize, some of us from our own lives, all of us from looking around at others, some of us can still say it this morning perhaps, that this is just a broken way to live the way most of us live. There's a brokenness to it. People are doing the best they can. We don't say that in any condescending way. We don't say it with any pride at all. We just say it with a sense of concern and a sense of love that it's painful to see people live life and miss out on what God has for them, both in this life and especially eternally. And yet that's what you have. You have people making all kinds of strange decisions. Maybe you heard about Lee DePaul. Evidently, Lee will do anything for love. That includes jumping into a crocodile-infested river in Queensland, Australia. Here's what happened. Back in March, DePaul was trying to impress a fellow hiker named Sophie. And he says, led on by, quote, 10 cups of goon, which I understand to be Aussie slang for wine, and also the fact that he's an 18-year-old and foolish, DePaul leaped into a crocodile river and was immediately attacked by a crocodile that latched onto his arm and took him underwater. Quote, I managed to get a good punch into his eye and then it let go, DePaul told Australia's Today Show. Doctors say that he'll fine, and the girl promised to go with him to the movies following the stunt. So his reply was, it was all worth it. Now that's a silly illustration, but let's face it. People make stupid decisions all the time. People think that what life is defined by are things that will ultimately pass away. Things that are like building a rope out of sand with no eternal value. I mean, think about it. Think about the fact that people, when it comes to finding their purpose and direction in life, the common mantra is you just have to believe in yourself. You know, you trust yourself. Be true to yourself. That's where you find your purpose. Everything is inward. Everything is individualistic. You find your own purpose of life, and that's the best you can do. When it comes to wealth and riches, they basically say what you need to do is you need to build as much security as you can by gathering as much wealth as you can. And so this is the reason people are so driven. I think we know a little bit about that in Houston, don't we? People trying to position themselves and build that portfolio and be set. And of course, the question of Easter comes, and the question is, be set for what? And when it comes to power, people say essentially the more power you can get, the better off you'll be, just to advance yourself. This is the way people in the world are trying to cope with what life is. And what this text tells us is there's a better way. So let me show it to you in these verses. What we find is this. In the gospel, there's insight about, first of all, true direction. There's insight about true direction for when we feel lost. When I say direction, I'm talking about purpose for life. Notice what the text says in verse 18. It says, Paul is praying about the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, about all that God can tell us about what life really means. And he says, I pray that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the hope to which he has called you. Do you understand what he's praying there? He said, I want you to have a sense of direction in your life. I want you to know what life is about. God has called you, and in his calling of you, there is great hope. Don't you find often that in life and in others' lives that our hopes don't really stand up to reality? But that's not the nature of this word hope. You all know, if you've heard me preach before, that hope is in the Bible is confident expectation. This Greek word is used when they translated the Hebrew into Greek. This Greek word is used for the Hebrew of a phrase that's always used of God. It's this confident expectation that God is trustworthy, the workings of God, the nature of God, that he is trustworthy. Can I phrase a new word today? God is hopeworthy. He is worthy of hope. And this is where you find direction and purpose in life. This hope-filled direction is found in his calling of you. Listen carefully. What I'm saying is, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter how successful or unsuccessful, no matter how abused or dysfunctional your home was, no matter any of that, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have experienced the calling of God, which is for eternal purposes, and this determines the direction of your life. This determines your purpose, his calling of you. And what's it about? Some of you want more specifics about that. we'll go back and look again in Ephesians 1. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. You say, why do I even breathe air? You breathe air for the praise of the glory of the grace of God. Why would Jesus die for me, as we have sung so wonderfully this morning, as we rejoiced in the mystery and the pain and the humiliation, but also the glory of the cross? Why would Jesus die for me? It's because for the praise of the glory of his grace. So that one day in heaven, one day in eternity, God will point to you and he'll point to me, and we will be trophies of his glorious grace, that people like us, so unworthy, that God was willing to reach out and save through the death of his son. The praise of the glory of his grace, that's your purpose. And so that comes down to the way you parent your children. It comes down to the way you perform in your career. It comes down to the way you deal with devastating loss. That your life is given over to the praise of the glory of the grace of God, the goodness of God, his kindness to us. That's true direction. And so the truth of the matter, if you look at it from an eternal point of view, it's not that we want too much out of life, it's that we settle for too little. Just ordinary people, but God using ordinary people, ordinary lives to extraordinary ends. We exist to make God look good, both now and forever. I was thinking this week, as I was considering a lot of different things, I was thinking about what I will say on my deathbed. I know that sounds morbid, doesn't it? I'm a cop. What will I say on my deathbed? What will I have given my life to? What of that will last? To the praise of the glory of his grace, this is direction and purpose that lasts. We find here insight about true direction. There's also here in the gospel and in this text, there's insight about true wealth. True wealth, even when we feel bankrupt, and I would even say it a different way, more deeply, even when we feel not so much even bankrupt, but when we feel insecure. But look at what it says in verse 18, at the end of verse 18. It says, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. All of the riches that we chase and we gain and we hoard here, think about it. All of them are essentially temporal in nature. You know, as a preacher, I recognize that sometimes we're guilty of railing against materialism, and that's an easy target, once again, here in Houston. So, you know, railing against, you know, gathering riches and everything, and as though all of us are just kind of like greedy, you know, like that guy in those DuckTales cartoons that I have to watch with my grandkids, you know, just having all the money in the world, you know, and hoarding it for myself. And yet the truth of the matter is, as I was praying over this text and I was thinking about our own lives, I think sometimes it's not so much a greedy materialism that drives us as it is an insecurity. It's, we want to know we're going to be okay. And if we get more money in the bank, or if we know that our house is appreciating, or we have our money in stocks, and we have enough, if we can get more and we can get enough, then we're going to be okay. It's an issue of security. And don't misunderstand me this morning. It's not that any good planning, it's not that any of that is wrong. In fact, I could argue that it's quite appropriate to make wise decisions with your funds and with your planning and to care for your family. But do you really believe you're going to come to a place of ultimate security by investing in Wall Street? I mean, we have most of our money in our house. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, you don't want to hear my thoughts about that right now. About the upkeep and the things I have to fix. And who told me about termites? And who told me about cracked plaster in pools? And who told me about other stuff that weighs on me in temporal ways, in ways that I feel threaten my security, when what this text says is, no, 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 listen. What this text says is there's an ultimate inheritance that we need to recognize. That's where our security lies. It's an eternal inheritance. It's in a relationship with the God of heaven. And in this text, what we find is that the inheritance, it's used both ways. We are God's inheritance. Think about that one for a moment. But then we share in the inheritance that will one day be ours, the spiritual riches, all that are in God, in Christ. That's true wealth. When we feel bankrupt, when we feel insecure. Labeled here in this text, a glorious inheritance. comes through grace. And so here there is rich and warm and glorious security. It's grounded in the eternal wealth of Jesus. And so it doesn't matter what the stock market is doing. It doesn't matter how much money you're having to put back into your house. It doesn't matter about your financial situation, because what this text says is you're able to look at your future, and in a definite sense, in an eternal sense, in a way that ultimately matters most, you're able to say, I'm good. I'm good. I'm covered. Because I have this, by grace, I have this glorious inheritance that comes from God in his favor to me. And that orients the way you make decisions. If I lived that more faithfully, I wouldn't become as agitated about the stuff I have to fix in my house. Do you get that? And I wouldn't be worried so much about comparing myself to what others have and all of the other things that we would talk about when it comes to riches, material possessions. Because there's true wealth here. And it's the wealth that comes from the glorious inheritance we have because we are saints, because we are part of God's family. Now, I recognize that by the time we get to this point, some of you are tired. You're thinking, reorienting my life, recalibrating my life in the way you're talking about it is exhausting, and I'm not going to be able to do it. I can't pull it off because of all of my habits and my worldview and the way I've been raised and all of my fears and all of my frustrations, all of my sin. I just can't get it. And I hear what you're saying about true direction, and I hear what you're saying about true wealth, but I just can't pull it off. I hope you're there, because that's where you need to be. Because the last insight we find here is insight about true power. And the power is not your own. You can't do it yourself. Look at what the text says. Look at verse 19. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of his power. So there's true direction and there's true wealth. And when you think you can't pull it off, when you think you can't reorient your life to understand that this is what God is doing in your life, God says, that's okay, I've got the power for you. You can depend upon me. And it's appropriate that we get frustrated or that we are challenged about it, because we're talking about an astounding renovation. It's a total makeover. The Bible says that when you come to faith in Christ, you are a new creation, and yet we still recognize that we still have our habits and we still struggle with our flesh. And so looking at life this way is a wearying task sometimes, and we are weak. But God gives us power. What's the renovation look like? Well, it looks like holiness. You go back in verse 1 of Ephesians 1, and it calls the people to whom he's writing saints. You describe yourself as a saint? God does. You go into chapter 2 and you look at verse 10, and what you find there is that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. This is who we are. This is our identity. And I look at myself in the mirror and I'm thinking, I'm not measuring up to that verse. And if I'm going to do it in my power, let's just quit. But the text says that it's God's power. It's God's power that pulls it off. The power is from him. We do not have to find the power. We're called to trust. There we are again, to trust and obey. Because here's what the text says. The Bible teaches us that God has worked in us, in our salvation, that he is working us, in us. That's what we call our sanctification. And that he will one day work in us and bring it to completion. That's what we call our glorification. And it's all God's process and reminder when God determined to do it and when God purchased it all on the cross. All of it was future. We're living in the middle of it, but for God, it was all future. He knew exactly where he was headed. And he gives us the power. It's his power. And the power is called here, look at it, immeasurably great power. How immeasurably great? Here it is. And now we finally arrive at Easter. It is grave emptying power. Grave emptying power. That's power like you've never heard of. That's power like the world never has known, or never will know. It's the power, look at it, that brought Jesus out of the tomb. Look in verse 19, the end of the verse. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's grave emptying power. Grave emptying power. I need it to be reminded again of my direction every week, to find my value and to put my energy and my attention into true wealth, into the wealth that is eternal, I don't have the power to carry that out. But if I will yield and if I will trust and if I will obey, the power of God kicks in and God accomplishes great things. God accomplishes glorious things. When you think about it, all this is good news, bad news. Let me make sure you're clear on what I'm saying. Here's the bad news. The bad news is you and I are so sinful, even still, as saved people, as people who have been redeemed, we are still sinful enough that it takes an overwhelming, grave-emptying power to make us what we ought to be. Now, that's bad news. I mean, we're not just talking about an occasional tweak. The way I am still driven and bound in my sinfulness, in the flesh at least, left to myself, I'm not going to pursue holiness. I need the power of God to do that. A grave emptying power. That's the bad news. The good news is that's exactly the kind of power God has. He has the power that brought Jesus back to life again. And in bringing him back to life, never to die again, he conquers death. And death's effect upon us, even the most devastating temporal effect of death upon us, is only temporal. And as Clay has reminded us, it's only a temporary separation. That's good news. Grave emptying power. I love that. So I know what some of you are thinking, perhaps. Too good to be true. How can I buy this? How can we know it's true? Why should we believe it? To conclude today, let me just leave you with this truth. The reason you can buy into it, the reason you can trust it, is because Jesus is not in his tomb. Jesus is not in his tomb. Rather, he's on his throne. That's what Easter's about. That's the reason we began with singing, "Crown him with many crowns." Jesus is no longer in his tomb. He's on his throne. Look at what the verse says. Pick it up at the end of verse 19 again. It says, "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead," and that's not all, "he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Here's the mystery of the Trinity, which there's no way we could explain or even understand ultimately this morning. But this is God the Father resurrecting his son Jesus, who has accomplished redemption for us, and then brings him back into heaven in his still in his glorified but still physical body. He's still a human being, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father at the place of power, at the place of authority. Notice what it says. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Verse 21 leaves nothing out, right? It covers the gamut. And it says, here's the reason you can trust. Here's the reason to go on. Here's the reason to find these insights and to dive into them, to lean into them, to study them, to apply them, to chase after them, to recognize that there is true direction and there are real riches. There's true wealth and there is great power that's available to you, all because the tomb is empty. Jesus is not in his tomb. He has conquered death and resurrection. And this is the power we can count on. This is the evidence we can depend on. This is the reason to commit your life to what we call the gospel, because Jesus' tomb is empty and because Jesus is on his throne. And the fact that Jesus' tomb is empty means our greatest enemy, which we've heard about this morning, death, our greatest enemy is already conquered. And the fact that he sits on his throne means that all rebel resistance, including the rebel resistance that still resides in my own life, that all rebel resistance will ultimately fail. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is why it's all such a big deal. This is why we belabor the point. This is why we come together and sing. This is why we invest money, hopefully wisely, in buildings, and we have staff. This is the reason we send a significant amount of our funds to missions. This is the reason that we call you to faithfulness. This is the reason we ask you to sacrifice and serve both the body and the city we live in. It's because we believe that all of life is best viewed through an empty tomb. It's as though we're in that tomb, and looking out through that tomb, we see everything in life governed by that central fact that happened 2,000 years ago, that God changed everything through the death and the resurrection of his son. And so the way I spend my money and the way I invest my time and the things I'm willing to look at and the way I love my friends and the way I forgive those who offend me, the way I serve my neighbors, the way I serve my city, the way I engage in the life of the body, all of it is through an empty tomb, is governed by these incredible insights that there is genuine eternal direction and purpose to my life, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, that there are true riches, there is true wealth that belongs to me. I already have it. This text says earlier in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit has already guaranteed that I will receive this inheritance, this eternal inheritance. And it's mine, and therefore I don't have to fret about temporal things. I deal with them, I have to manage them, I have to recognize the problems that come up in them, but ultimately I'm not governed by them. And when I feel like I can't go on, there is power available. And it's not just some AA battery power. It is grave emptying power. All of life. That's the reason it's a big deal. It's God's purpose and direction. It's God's wealth that is ours. It's God's power that is ours. All because the tomb is empty. And I want to ask you this morning, what more could we ask for? What more could we ask for? What would you tell Clay and his three children? Without the empty tomb, without Jesus who gave his life to cover sin, what hope would you give Clay? You know the materialistic answer to that. Well, his wife was just a collection of atoms that had some self-perception of reality, and once death happened, she will never exist again. What Ephesians 1 says is that Kathy drew breath, was redeemed by God's grace, and even went through her suffering for the praise of the glory of God's grace. That's why it's such a big deal. That's what it's all about. Make sure you're seeing life through an empty tomb.